I want to first say how thankful I am for this opportunity that we have to come together in this day to worship the Lord, and for each one who has served this morning in our worship services. I appreciate Colby leading us as well in these songs that he selected. And as he mentioned, trust, it's a part that flows within or throughout this lesson. It's a theme or a current that is within the subject that I'm talking about, as it's tied to the main point, which is world violence and the Christian, and over the subject of self-defense. And with this lesson, this series will come to an end. I think it's about 8 sermons on this. I've never dealt with violence this way before, or, you know, uprising and the theme that's in the scripture here that circulates around this tumultuous, dark subject of human violence in killing each other. And yet I've tried to put this in a way that is kind of linear, where each lesson kind of connects to the previous one as well. And violence is on the rise. Darkness and evil continue to surge. Scenes of wickedness unfold. The Christian has to understand it. He has to look at it. He has to see it. It's not unique. As we've seen, looking through the Bible, that violent episode after violent episode after episode pops up in Holy Scripture. Of course, the one that we think of every week that we commemorate is the violence that surrounded the cross of Christ for our sins. And so, you know, our world since 1999, violent uprisings on churches, on a quote-unquote church's property, has surged over 2,000%. It used to be a time where you would never hear, you wouldn't even think of violence going on church property. 1999, there were 10 episodes. And now we're in the hundreds in 2017. So yes, a scene like this can unfold near you. In fact, we're not isolated. We've already had 2 robberies associated on this property since I've been here. So don't think that, you know, this always happens somewhere else, because it can happen here. How are we to understand it? I can't wrap my mind around a person's head who gets in his skull that I want to go kill a bunch of people. And as I try to understand that and try to understand my reaction to that, I can't walk down the decorated halls that's filled with man's imagination and try to find any solace there either. I have to always go to what is written to understand what I should do, what I should view on this. And so I go to the Word of God. And I want to consider some Old Testament points this morning, as well as some New Testament teaching. And I want you to think about the words of the Holy Spirit as they are given for us. I'd like to mention, first of all, the subject of Moses. And if you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, we have here at this time where Moses is about 40 years old. And we have here in verse 11, of Exodus chapter 2, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Many commentators on this point charge Moses with committing murder. premeditated murder. They say because he looked this way and he looked that way. And that's kind of ironic given the fact that 40 years from now, Moses would be writing a law that says, thou shalt not murder. And then writing down the justice that murder deserves. The one who sheds blood shall have his blood shed. And, you know, what Moses saw was an Egyptian, and I'd like you to underscore here the word beating. He saw him striking one of his brethren. This tells me that at this time, Moses has already had some confrontations on the domestic scene. As Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, he's already refused Pharaoh's daughter as his own mother. He has now understood that he is a Hebrew. And this word beating here is the same word that's found in verse 12. When he looked this way and that way, when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. It's the same word translated killed. What Moses saw happening is what Moses did in the Hebrew. He saw one being struck, and he went and struck the striker. This word often has its usage in the act of slaying or killing, if you look it up. And so what the Egyptian was doing to a Hebrew, Moses went and did it to the Egyptian. And why Moses looked this way and that way? I don't think that it's the scene where he's premeditating, I'm going to go kill an Egyptian. He's looking this way or that way because what happens when an Egyptian sees that he is defending a Hebrew? What he would later learn is, it's not even pleasant when a Hebrew sees me defending a Hebrew because he will actually accuse me of sticking my nose in a business. And so it had negative consequences. And, you know, I prefer to let the Holy Spirit interpret these events. And Stephen, who is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, was preaching to the Sanhedrin. And we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that it says, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit, literally to check in on his brethren, the children of Israel. So he already knows that he is not an Egyptian. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, one of his brethren is suffering wrong. What's the expression that Stephen uses? Does it say he murdered the Egyptian? What does it say? How does your Bible read? What's the words that the Holy Spirit chose? He defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed, what did he suppose? That his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And then he talks about what happened the next day when two of them were fighting and he tries to break them up saying, hey, we're brethren. Why are you guys fighting against each other? And then he throws that one out on Moses. I saw what you did to that Egyptian yesterday. You going to do that to me? And so, you know, you look at this topic and you look at this subject, and here we have the lawgiver. It shouldn't even be debatable. Moses is the greatest Old Testament figure there is, really. I mean, he's the one that's going to take a nation out of Egyptian bondage and bring them to the brink of the promised land. He's going to give them the law that would guide and govern them for the next 1,500 years, of which all the kings are going to be held accountable to that would follow. So I submit this as just one picture to contemplate on. And while you're in Exodus, turn over to the 22nd chapter regarding the legislation here that is about a thief that is breaking in. And you know, it tells us about the nature of man and the ways of man, that he doesn't change. He's just as violent and terrible today as he's always been when he's in sin. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, verse 1, and slaughters it, sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, what? What does the Holy Spirit say? There shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Then he goes back to the thief. He, the thief, shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. There's a stipulation that's placed here on if it's dark. What happens in the dark? That's when a lot of things happen in the dark, because you're under the cloak of darkness. You're under the cover of darkness, to where you could get away with things easier. But it's also harder for a man to defend himself and what is his property in the dark. And so therefore, if a thief is breaking in the dark and that thief is killed in the dark, there is no guilt for the one who defended his property in killing the thief. Now, there's all different kinds of thieves. And as you go down Exodus 22, you'll read that. And restitution is supposed to be made. You know, we have another kind of thief in verse 7. This is the sneaky one. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Hey, that's a thief that came in and took it. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. He may be making it up, looking like somebody came and stole the funds, stole the property, when in reality he's trying to keep it for himself. Man is just as conniving today as he was then. But I submit the thief for your consideration in verses 1 through 3, where yes, there is a killing, but God tells us there can also be a killing without guilt. And as I've already preached on, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Thou shalt not murder, but if one murders, or if one kidnaps, or if one commits adultery, the law of Moses would require those and other kinds of action like that, not for restitution, but would require justice to be meted out on those persons in the form of death. And they were not murdering when they were executing justice, any more than the government is murdering when it executes justice. Nehemiah lived under the law of Moses, and we read in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Let's read 9 through 18. It says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now, the reason I'm reading verse 9 here and have it on the screen here is because Nehemiah, when you study the character we have recently, Tyler taught on this great man, that he is a man given to prayer. And this goes with our song that we just led and we're going to have. You know, Joshua is a man of prayer, and, you know, walking around the, marching around the city of Jericho and the walls tumbling down. They weren't trusting in their march. They weren't trusting in their shouts. They weren't trusting in the trumpets. They were simply trusting in what God told them to do. Here Nehemiah is also a man who trusts in God. In verse 10, Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." The adversaries are a threat to the lives of the people of Judah. They are planning their demise in the form of violence and killing. And they want this work to cease. Verse 12, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near came They told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Exaggerating 10 times, using hyperbole. There is an imminent threat to your security. What does Nehemiah do? Well, I'm a man of God, man of prayer. Let's just turn it over into God's hands, right? Yes, we turn it over to God's hands. But it's not passively turning it over to God's hands. We trust, but then we what? Obey. Trust and obey. Faith without works is dead. So prayer without works is useless as well. And what do we read here? In verse 13, therefore I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their what? Their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Great and awesome. Underscore that. Great and awesome. Where is his trust? In the Lord. Great and awesome. Remember the Lord. Great and awesome. And fight for your brethren. Now, wait a second here. When I talk about self-defense, I'm not talking about defense that's only towards self. I'm talking about the defense of others as well. He says, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We have here the defense of not only self, but the defense of brethren, of children, and also of property. Yes, property was seen as something worthy of defending. Or else why would Nehemiah say, for your houses? And it happened, it says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at the construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, and the bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded to his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. These men had different types of weapons. They had melee weapons as well as long-range weapons. They wanted to take every form of precaution with watchmen, with armor, with swords, with trumpets, to be able to take heed lest the enemy comes into the camp and slay them. And no one charged Nehemiah with not trusting in the Lord. No one charged the house of Judah here with not having enough faith. And no one charged them with trusting in their weapons because they trusted in the Lord. Great is the Lord. That's where their trust is. Not in their weapons. It's not in the things that they hold. But it's in the Lord. You might pencil in here Psalm 44. And this is the way, you know, these Old Testament saints viewed things, that the trust was in the Lord and not the weapon or the machinery in which they held. In Psalm 44, in verse 4, read these words, you are my king, O God. Command the victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Forever. Now I could talk about other Old Testament examples. Lot, when the angels came to his house, the men are pressing against Lot, nearly breaking down the door to rape the men, as well as Lot and probably his daughters. And these angels strike him with blindness. That's self-defense. Self-defense. That was self-defense from heaven. Let's consider the New Testament.
Some of the things that are taught in the New Testament, for we hear sometimes that, well, that was then and that's not now. Those things existed then. Those things were true at one time, but they're not true now.
Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. And I like the principle that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is very much in line with the way with what I'm saying when I bring up these Old Testament examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, in talking about support here, he says, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the what? The law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? And so would someone say, well, you know, that Old Testament doesn't have any relevancy to us today, Paul. Paul's saying, I'm not saying these things as a mere man. I'm saying these things that even the law itself subscribes to, that even it teaches, okay? There's consistency, in other words.
And, you know, in Hebrews, we're studying discipline. In Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 12 makes the same kind of approach and usage of the Old Testament. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is an exhortation that the Holy Spirit says was written for you. Now, these are Christians. They're Jewish Christians, but they're Christians nonetheless. And he says, this exhortation in Proverbs was written for you. Do I speak as a mere man when I address these things? Does not the law itself also teach this? What about the new law, though? What about the New Testament?
Jesus, in his actions, frequently took measures to defend himself. When he was preaching and people became irate and angry, he did not just sit still and take it. On occasion after occasion after occasion, he implemented means to avoid that. In Luke chapter 4, 28, it reads, so then all those in the synagogue were filled when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They clearly want this man dead, willing to cast his body over a cliff so that he will die. The thing is, it's not time for the Lord to die. This is not the way the gospel is going to be formed. We're not going to take up the cliff, rather the cross, right? It was all planned that way. It wasn't the right time and it wasn't the right way. And so we read in verse 30, passing through their midst, he went his way. Over in the Gospel of John in 8, Chapter 8 of John in verse 59, after Jesus said, I am, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He took measures to hide himself. He didn't just take the violence they wanted to give him. He didn't just say, well, I'll make my prayer in God and sit here and let him deliver me. No, he took measures and he hid himself. Yes, Jesus had to escape, and he took those way seriously, and he hid. You can picture the Lord hiding from these men that want to stone him to death. In chapter 10,
in the same book in verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. He escapes every time they have him. I mean, they're leading him right to the brow of the hill, and then all of a sudden he just passes through them. They're wanting to stone him. They can't find him. They seize him, but then he escapes again. Over and over again, he gets out of their hands. Now, the hour came when Jesus would willfully give himself to them, because the hour would come in which the gospel must be ratified by his blood. And so all of the working of the Passover, the day of the Passover, all of that has to work in place. He's not going to die the day before the Passover or the year before the right time. He's going to die at the right time and the way that it should be, because that's what God wants. And so as we move along with this, in John chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, what did he know? That his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now the Lord had taught earlier that I am giving my own life. In chapter 10, in verse 18, he said, no one takes it from me. Remember, they tried to take it from him several times. In John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And this is why Luke chapter 4, they didn't have the power to take his life. John chapter 8, John chapter 10, and other places, they couldn't take it. It wasn't going to happen that way. Jesus would not let it happen that way. And now the hour has come in which it will. Now, even in the cross, Jesus could have accepted and he could have caused physical deliverance. But there's a cost. And I say caused because he could have, as he said in Matthew chapter 26, 53 and 54, I could have prayed to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. He would really only need one. You're talking about overwhelming force. 12 legions. We sing a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Remember what one angel did to the Assyrian army? He could have called 10,000. He could have had physical deliverance. But then what does he say in Matthew? Same passage. Verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? There's a death that I must die. Right? And so he dies, knowing that that's the only way to save you and me. Jesus is the superstar. Because you and I are going to be in heaven one day, and it's all going to be because of the darkness that he submitted himself to and the violence. But that was for your salvation and mine. In fact, it was even for the salvation of those who were killing him. That was the way it was written. That was the way of the prophecy. That was the direction of the ways of God as given in the prophets. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, those passages would be fulfilled. Let's walk a little further here. The Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching. In Matthew chapter 24, we have in the beginning part of this chapter a warning and exhortation for the disciples to escape the impending doom that's coming on Jerusalem. And in verse 15, he says in Matthew 24, 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't think, Christian, don't think, disciple,
that you can stay in the city of Jerusalem and say, well, the Lord will deliver me. No, this was written beforehand. This was prophesied beforehand in Daniel that there is going to be the fourth empire who will come and destroy this place, this temple. And if you're going to stay in this city, you're doing it your own demise. You must take measures to defend yourself, not by fighting here, but by fleeing. If you fight against the Roman Empire, you're fighting against God, and you're fighting against the prophecy of Daniel. So flee. Sometimes all you can do in a situation is flee. Run for your life. That's not the only thing, necessarily, that we are talking about. We're talking about self-defense. That may be something that you have to do. Jesus spoke of the strong man when he was teaching in Luke chapter 11. This is found in all three, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm submitting Luke's here for your consideration. Luke 11, 21. When Jesus was accused of, you know, casting out demons, they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. In other words, he's using the power of Satan to cast out these demons. And Jesus' response here is, you know, verse 18, a house divided against itself cannot stand. But then he says in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are in peace. Underscore that principle. A strong man fully armed guarding his own place equals goods are in peace. But when a stronger, an intruder, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. In this parable-like teaching, Jesus is the stronger man. And he's not using Satan to cast out Satan, but he's invading Satan's domain and destroying it and plundering it by casting out demons. Now, that principle, that teaching, tells us that a man who guards his house being fully armed against an intruder, that his goods and property are at peace. We see a principle here that force must be met with force, or it won't stop. It won't stop. Who wins the battle is the one who's the strongest. In nothing do we say that we trust in the force that we are able to mete out. Any more than David, when he stood against the strong man Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He didn't stand there and rejoice in his sling. He didn't rejoice in the rocks. He didn't say, well, look at this, baby. No, all along he came to the giant there in the name of the Lord. And he slew the giant in the name of the Lord. I hope that the violent scene never unfolds here. But I feel an obligation to protect not only myself, but also you. My wife, my children, and you. I hope it never unfolds to that. But that is a conclusion that I have reached in digging in my nose, putting my nose in the scripture, that I have that obligation. I don't have the option to not do that. And I hope that you can understand this from a biblical point of view. When Nehemiah had to stand against the strong men of his enemies, he had to stand in the name of the Lord, but be fully prepared. We don't trust in those weapons any more than the rich are to trust in their riches, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17. It doesn't mean they're sinning because they're rich. It's sinning if you're trusting in the riches and not in God. And we've seen in Scripture how men can use weapons, but trusting that God brings away the better result. Regarding the second coming of Christ,
Jesus used this analogy. This scripture was read today in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 42, Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. This is the principle, what is true from the beginning. This is the Exodus 22 episode that we saw when we started this lesson out. If the master of the house knows his house is going to be broken into, he's not going to sit down idly and say, maybe the Lord will provide. But he's going to take measures to defend what is in the house. Jesus appeals to that and says, that's exactly the way you need to be when I return, because you don't know when it is. And you need to be just as alert and just as watchful as that master of the house. Therefore, you also be ready, for an hour is coming, an hour you do not expect. This teaching makes no sense to someone who paints Jesus as a pacifist. But rather, he recognized something that he has observed from the beginning of creation, and something that he put in man, and something that he regulated by law, that a man must watch over his own house. And then he says something else, the Lord's instruction to the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 36, in Luke 22, verse 36, I'll start in verse 35, when I sent you without money bag, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. They trusted in the Lord, and he said, don't take these things, and so they didn't take them, and God provided, right? I mean, if the Lord tells you to do it or not do it, then you don't do it, or you do it, depending on what he says. Well, verse 36 of Luke 22, he said, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus makes a commandment here for them to take a garment and to exchange in selling that garment so that they can secure a sword. Now, if having a sword is something so evil, why would Jesus tell them to go do it? And this sword is not the long sword. This is not the sword that the Roman soldier would hold or have affixed to his armor. This is the sword that is short and concealable. And he's telling his disciples, you need to have one of these. Now, understand, a sword is used for cutting, it's used for killing, it's used for defending. The Bible tells us in Romans 13, verse 4, that the government will not use the sword in vain. In other words, they will use it for what it's intended. That's cutting, killing, cutting and killing. But Jesus explained to them that he had to die. You know, in chapter 6 of Matthew 26, Peter used the sword in the wrong way. It was time for Jesus to die. And Peter used it in the wrong way here. However, it cannot be denied that a sword can be used in the right way. And that's what's been demonstrated in this lesson with these examples that I've brought forth, that it can be used in the right way from violent men who want to senselessly kill and mutilate you. And so the natural reading here of Luke chapter 22, 36 suggests that the disciples would face dangerous threats where they would have to defend themselves, defend their loved ones, etc. And that such would be appropriate. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, that Paul, he's a disciple, he's an apostle, fought with beasts in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. I fought with beasts in Ephesus. Beast is a term here that can be used of wild animals, but it can also be a term that's used figuratively for men who behave like brute beasts. There were times when Paul was surrounded and had to deal with robbers. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. He fell into perils of robbers. He would be carrying the Lord's money to help poor saints. And there'd be those who would maybe find out about it, plan his death, and take the funds. He trusted in the Lord, but he still had to fight. Even with those beasts, it says, I fought. I didn't just sit down on my knees and say a little prayer and the Lord delivered me, but he had to fight. Now, this does not mean that he trusted in his own strength. It does not mean that he trusted in his own powers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I've got it on the screen here, where we see that the apostle was in deaths many times. Many times. Now, he talks about a lot of these that happen in chapter 11, but appreciate chapter 1, verse 8, where the book itself begins is kind of where it kind of ends as well. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Paul is about doing good, but there's a lot of evil that want to take advantage of the good that he has. So close was he on many occasions to death that it says, "I've had the sentence of death in me." So there's your series, things to consider regarding defense and the world violence. We've looked at the violent scenes in the Bible. Remember Cain rising up and killing his own brother in the field, and we went through other episodes that are scattered throughout the scriptures, ending, of course, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We looked at danger zones where Christians need caution. Having an untrained conscience, I must know what I'm going to know because God's word tells me what to do. His word has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has instructed us via these kinds of scriptures that I've used this morning on how we ought to view this subject. Having an unwillingness to suffer, however, is sinful as well. There's times when I simply need or be willing to suffer for what is right. I have to resist the spirit of vindiction, retaliation, not be tempted to join an insurrection because I follow a risen Savior who I will stand accountable to in the end. We looked at the government's role as God's minister in defending the righteousness of God. The government's role fundamentally is to defend the righteous character of God and the punishment of evil, criminal behavior. We saw that. We looked at that from the Holy Scriptures. And then we looked at arguments for and against self and other defense. So I hope this lesson or this series of lessons has been of value to you to help you consider some things that we may face one day. Your mind has to be made up as to what you will do. And I hope that those never unfold. I hope that these things that we see so frequently rising up in our society in which we live, I hope they never happen here. Pray they never happen here. But they could happen here, and what will you do? One thing you need to know is you need to have eternal life insurance. You need to be right with the Lord in case a day like that occurs and it's the last day you're alive. Will your soul be spared? Will you be able to then look forward to an eternity with God?
only if you obey the gospel. Only if you obey the word that God has given to us. That revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. I must believe that He is the Son of God, that He sets the rules for my life, me as a father, me as a husband, me as a citizen. He sets the life for me as a citizen of the kingdom. I follow at His word. It means that I am willing to confess His name before others. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means that I'm willing to repent when sin is discovered, when I see it, when I see violations, that I'm remorseful and that I turn from that and serve God in a faithful way, change of mind leading to a change of action, and that I'm baptized because I need to contact, yes, ironically, the violent death of the Lord in order to be saved from eternal death in eternity. I have to contact that. God's provision for you to contact the Christ as a friend rather than foe is in the doctrine of baptism. Baptism is the dividing line that stands between the saint and the sinner. You may believe, you may be remorseful over sin, but until you are baptized or immersed in Christ, you cannot be saved. Take up these measures today. Maybe you have sin. Maybe you have fallen away or walked away. Maybe you have sin in your life that you need to turn from. God is a gracious and merciful God, and He'll forgive you. As together we stand, please come. As together we stand and as we sing.